My name is Kurt. If you're new, I can see there's some people I haven't met before, and I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Evangelical Free Church. This summer, we are in a series of studies called The Mysteries of Heaven, and just to put it in the vernacular, we're just trying to find out what the Bible says happens to people after they die. I mean, that's a good question. We've learned a lot of stuff because we looked at the big foundational pieces that the Bible tells us about in the last few weeks. We've looked at the reality of hell, what the Bible says about that, the new creation. We looked at our resurrection bodies. Last week, we looked at the millennium. And this week, we're actually in a decisive shift in our series because we're moving from looking at what the big pieces are to trying to put these things together and show how these things apply to real questions that we have here in real life. The last two Sundays, I had in your bulletin that build your own sermon card. Anybody remember that card? Well, I want to let you know that I was pleasantly surprised. No, I was more than pleasantly surprised. I was totally excited because I received great response from you. And some of the questions that you wrote in the fill-in-the-blank section, just really good stuff. I could tell a number of people put some real thought into these things. And so it was great for me to read them. I really enjoyed it. I want to thank you for that. A number of the questions revolved around the same topic. And the topic that you were asking questions about is, what about those people who can't believe? Let me show you what three of those questions were. These are actual questions that were asked by people in this congregation. And this is pretty cool because we're actually planning on covering the answer to that question today. So let's go ahead and show them. They're right in the outline if you want to see what they are. One person asked this, for those who have never heard the message of Jesus Christ, how does it work if they never even had a chance? They go to hell for eternity just because of where they lived? Great question. In other words, what about those who can't believe because they never heard? Somebody else wrote down this. What about aborted babies or miscarriages? What about severely mentally handicapped? In other words, what about those who can't believe because they never old enough to hear the message and believe? Good questions. Then here's my favorite one of the whole bunch that I received. This is great. It's a good question, even though it was sort of funny. Is the age of accountability such that, for example, 11 years, 3 months, 25 days, and 56.67892 seconds? Before that, they went to heaven. After that, they go to hell. The age of accountability. Is that the way it is? Like a little switch? Yeah. Heaven before, hell after? You pass the timeline. Well, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to actually look at today. We're going to answer all three of those questions. In other words, what about those who never heard? What about those who can't hear? And when is someone old enough to hear? Those are really pertinent questions. And so we're just going to look at them right in Scripture. And as you can tell from your outline, we're not pulling any punches here. This is going to be straight from Scripture. We're going to give you a complete answer in each one. So let's go ahead and begin. What about those who never heard? There we go. Well, before we actually answer this question, we need to start with some foundational truth, what the Bible says about us and the human condition and the solution to the human condition. Because you don't have this foundational truth, it's not going to work real well. Here's the first thing we have to start with. The universal problem is sin. That's what the Bible says the universal problem is. In other words, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone's problem is sin. It is not one person in the upper class, another person's in the lower class. It's not, well, there's a Republican in the White House or there's a Democrat in the White House. That's not the big problem. It's not what you have in your toy box versus what you don't have in your toy box. That is not the real problem. The problem is this. We think that we're God. We worship ourselves and what we want as number one. The problem is sin. And that's true, by the way. You have to understand, not just in the American culture. It's true if you go over to Russia. It's true if you go to the Bahamas. It's true if you go to Hawaii. It's true if you go back 2,000 years or 4,000 years. That is always the human problem. Sin. It's the warping and bending of the human heart towards exalting oneself above God. Now, the Bible says that sin, since that's a universal problem, has a sort of a universal result on everybody. And this is what it says in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities, and that's just sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. This is why everyone is groping around to find and figure out who God is. You know, no matter where you go to the depths of the Amazon. They fly in with a Wycliffe plane, and there's people that are worshiping something. Not too sure what it is. They're trying to get in contact with God. They're trying to do the right thing. They're groping for God because they're separated from God. They know he's there, but they can't quite connect with him. That's why God feels distant. And in case you're wondering about sin causing distance from God, let's just do a little self-test here. If you're a Christian this morning, you are brought into a relationship with God, and you all of a sudden you have a sense of closeness to God. You have a sense of joy with God. But what happens, and you don't need to raise your hand on this one, by the way, in case you're thinking about that. But what happens when, as a Christian, you go off and you do a willful sin? You know, like you do something you know is dead wrong. And afterwards, you're feeling really guilty, and you're going, oh, God, I shouldn't have done that. And then you go to pray, and it feels like your prayers, you know, get about that high off the ground. Anybody? Well, better not raise hands on this one. We all know what we're talking about, where we feel distance from God when we sin. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that God breaks his relationship off from us as Christians. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we can feel the frustration in the very relationship with our Heavenly Father when we willfully sin. We all know that as Christians. Sin separates our relationship from a holy and pure God. That is the universal problem, foundational. Second thing is the universal solution. The universal solution is Jesus. The scripture is very clear about that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is how many gods? One God. And there is how many mediators? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, it's not a multiple choice option. The Bible is very clear about that. We like multiple choice options. You know, everybody has a right to their own opinion, but there's only one opinion that is equally right. And that's God. And it's about his son, Jesus Christ. What does it say? Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And by the way, that's not just a waspy thing. You know, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants have Jesus. And if you go to India, they have somebody else. No, there is one salvation. Jesus Christ. It's true in America. It's true in Mozambique. It's true in Latvia. It's true in Croatia. It's true in Iraq. It's true in Iran. It's true in Sudan. You name it. One option. The Bible is adamantly clear. Unless you have these two foundational pieces, you're going to end up really messed up when you go to answer this question. And by the way, in case you think that when you get to heaven, you're all going to be around the throne with Jesus, there's going to be a bunch of white people with blonde hair hanging out there, I got to tell you something. It's not going to look that way. It's going to be very multicultural, multi-ethnic, and the Bible is adamant about that. Revelation chapter 5. 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, notice this, you ransomed people for God from where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Okay. One problem, one solution. For all people. That is the foundation we have to start with. Now, let's move into starting to answer the question. Because I know some of you are going, well, okay, we're trying to answer the question of what about unreached people? People who have never heard, people that Ken and Leanne are trying to help pilots to fly in to tell about Jesus. What happens if the pilot doesn't make it and nobody tells them about Jesus Christ? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. First of all, everyone knowingly and willingly sins against God. Understand that. In other words, no matter where a person lives, in America or overseas, God can justly condemn them for their sin. Because everyone knowingly and willingly sins against God. Now you're saying to me, well, wait a minute. What about those people that are in the heart of Africa? They don't have a copy of the Bible. They don't know God's word. How can they knowingly and willingly sin against God? Well, the Bible tells us that without a question, everyone, number one, knows that God exists. In other words, the Bible says those people who claim to be atheists, they're just flat out liars. There is nobody who is an atheist. Have you ever seen a Discovery Channel thing where they go into the Aborigines and, oh, by the way, these guys have no sense of God. They have nothing they worship. They're all atheists. It doesn't happen that way. So not only does everyone know that God exists, but everyone has built inside of them an inherent sense of right and wrong that God has placed there. And the scriptures tell us this, by the way. This is not an argument I made up out of my head. It's right out of scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, everybody knows God exists. Just look at the trees. Look at the birds. Guess what? I didn't make them. Somebody did. Next, the Bible says that everyone has morality inside of them. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So no one is, innocent. Even someone in the heart of Africa knows God exists, and he has a sense of right and wrong, and he intentionally violates his conscience. He knows he sins. What does the Bible do? The Bible not only tells us about Jesus Christ, which is our salvation, but the Bible also helps us see more clearly just how sinful we are. Because when we read the Bible, all of a sudden we're going, oh, I didn't know. Oh, that's wrong too. Wow. Well, and that's wrong. In fact, God judges our very attitudes. He judges our very thoughts. He judges the secret motives in our hearts. The Bible tells us this. And most people may not know that inherently, but they know enough from conscience to know right and wrong. So God has a basis for judging them because they knowingly and willingly sin against God. All right? You get where we're going here? Now, let's get a little deeper. Apart from Christ, everyone will be justly punished in hell. That's what the scripture says. Justly punished. See, behind this question of what about these unreached peoples who have never had a Bible and have never heard about Jesus Christ, how can God be just in sending them to hell? Behind that question is really a question of God's fairness. And we've already sort of disassembled some of these things in the last few moments where we've said, guess what? Even if they haven't heard about the good news of Jesus Christ, they knew what right and wrong was. They know God exists, and they intentionally violated their conscience, right? All of us are that way. They can be across the street or 2,000 miles away. We're all in that position. Now, what the scriptures tell us is, by the way, that God is all about fairness. We think it's unfair if people are punished in hell, but scriptures say, God's going to be fair. Jesus is going to be fair here. You will be punished justly in hell. Now, if you are remembering back from our hell sermon, this is going to bring back something we learned. We learned that hell's punishments are not necessarily all the same. They're all hell, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. And you say, where does that come from in Scripture? Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Here comes the life history. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In other words, the Osama bin Ladens and the Hitlers of the world, hell's really, really a bad place. But for the person who never heard about Jesus and he helped out in the local Boy Scout troop and he's on the community trash patrol and he picked up the litter from McDonald's that somebody threw out their window and this basically a good person, but still a sinful person, will they be in hell? Yes. Will the punishment be as exquisite as the mass murderer? Maybe not, but guess what? It's still hell. And it's just punishment according to what they had done. Now, the question that comes from here is you realize that everyone is justly condemned to punishment in hell and different degrees of punishment, and that's completely fair. Because everyone knows God exists, and everyone intentionally violates their conscience. You know what unfair is? Unfair is Jesus Christ. Unfair is the fact that we get mercy and grace. Mercy means I'm not getting what I deserve. Grace means I get even, not what I don't deserve, but I get more. I get something I don't deserve. We all deserve hell, no matter where we live, but we get Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the unfair thing. Now, let's ratchet this down into a really tough question that nobody likes to talk about, but we love to talk about questions that nobody likes to talk about here at Faith Evangelical Free Church, so let's ask it. Can anyone be saved without literally hearing the gospel? In other words, unless somebody goes into the darkest jungles of Africa on that Wycliffe Plain and shares with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, will anyone in those lost tribes be saved? Will they wake up one morning and go, guess what? I've looked out on nature. I've seen the trees. Guess what? I've become a Christian today. Is that what's going to happen? Now, if you want an answer to this, which we're going to give you in a moment here, I want you to know I'm not going to give you the really extensive answer. I'm going to give you a shortened answer. You want a more extensive answer? I actually preached on that extensively this fall. It's on the website. Go look up Christ, the Focus of All Saving Faith. I think I preached it in November. You can read the manuscript. You can do whatever you want and get all the details. But let me give you a quick summary of the answer to this question. What we're going to do is we're going to go to Acts chapter 10 and 11. I'm going to high fly through this to keep it short. We're going to look at a man named Cornelius. And you may know Cornelius if you've known your book of Acts. He's a Roman centurion. I mean, he is an El Primo, really great guy. Look how the Bible describes him. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. I mean, he had a good family life here. All the kids are Christians, if you want to want Christians, but they're all fearing God. They gave alms generously to the poor people. I mean, it influenced his pocketbook, and he prayed continually to God. In other words, top-notch, religious, good guy. That's what Cornelius is portrayed as. He's a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who respects the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's outside of the circle here. And is Cornelius, with all these things going for him, if he was to die, where we're at Acts chapter 10, verse 2, if he was to die right then, would Cornelius go to heaven or to hell? Cornelius would perish apart from Christ. Now you say, well, how can you say that? Look at him. Look at all the good things he's doing. He's that guy that cleans up the trash patrol and helps out at the Boy Scouts. That's Cornelius in the ancient world. What does it say? God supernaturally intervened into Cornelius' life, had an angel appear to him, and actually God supernaturally intervened into Peter's life with a vision. And this is how Peter summarizes what happens. Acts chapter 11, 13 through 14. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message, notice this, by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius sends for Peter. Cornelius hears the message, the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and King and Savior. Cornelius trusts in Christ, and then he is saved. So was Cornelius saved before he trusted in Christ? Audience response question. No. Okay. So, can anyone be saved without literally hearing the gospel? Audience response question. Thank you. No. And by the way, this happens again. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? He's reading Isaiah, trying to figure things out. And all of a sudden, does God work supernaturally? Yes. Picks Philip up, whoosh, sticks him down, hangs out with the Ethiopian eunuch. And how does the gospel get given to the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip explains the gospel of Jesus Christ verbally to him, person to person. After that gets done, Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. And what does God do? Picks Philip up, supernaturally puts him someplace else. So are people saved by supernaturally God making them Christians? No, God may supernaturally do things to get someone there. But the way that the point of conversion always happens is when someone verbally shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. One Christian person to another person who hasn't heard. That's always the pattern you see in Scripture. So that's our answer there. Now, by the way, this is not just a Peter thing. Peter, if you look at this text a little closely, he needed a little extra help to get convinced by God because he was a little slow on this one. He thought it was just all for the Jews. You know, he's sort of like, it's a party thing. And all of a sudden, God's breaking it out into the Gentiles. And Paul picks this exact theme up in the book of Romans. And Paul, by the way, if you look at his life in just a 5,000-foot view, he was very convinced that people had to go around the world to different places to verbally share Jesus Christ. That's what he did. It's called Paul and all of his missionary journeys, and thus you have all your New Testament letters. Look how he summarizes it here in Romans. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Sounds great. But then he starts reasoning. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Work backwards now. People are sent. Someone does the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ, one saved person to somebody else who isn't saved. That's where that takes place, okay? And that's how they believe, and that's how they call on Jesus Christ. It's always that way. By the way, let's get this straight. This is true for people who are in the heart of the jungles, and just as true as those people who live 20 feet away from you in the apartment next to you. You're not going to wake up one day and all of a sudden they're going to come to Christ because they slept on the pillow funny. They're going to come to Christ when one Christian tells them about Jesus Christ. And that is how people are saved. And that's our local missionary responsibility for the people who live right next to us, just like we have missionaries who we try and sponsor because we want them to be able to share the gospel around the world. You know, missions is a big thing for us because that is how people are saved. Okay. I think we've answered that question. What about those who never hear? Will they go to hell? Yes. But don't worry. It's fair. It's very fair. God is all about fairness. How are people saved? Only by grace and mercy that they don't deserve anyway, which is Jesus Christ. And how did that happen? Through the verbal proclamation of the word. Now, let's go to the next question. What about those who can't hear? What about infants who die? What about young children who die? And I've officiated over those funerals. They're very difficult. I remember one family that things were going fine 3 days in, and I had gone there, you know, to upstairs, and as the mother was holding the child, slowly stopped breathing and passed away 3 days after birth. Difficult, difficult funeral. Well, Pastor, you just told us that unless someone literally responds to Jesus Christ, there is no way to heaven. What about these guys? Well, let's go ahead and dive into this. A number of you have probably been watching the papers. Have you guys seen this little debate going back and forth in the churches on infant baptism in the papers? Anybody seen that? Oh, I just sort of came in on it this past week. One church responded back to another church, and the one church had put into the paper about how infants don't need to be baptized. And they listed off these bullet points. And the first church who started this said right off, they said, one of the reasons that infants don't need to be baptized is because they're not sinful anyway. And I'm going, oh, boy. Not good. The scriptures say, by the way, all infants are sinful. And about age two, when they can talk, you find that out. What's the one word they learn to say right away? No. That's right. What does it say here? Psalm 51, verse 5. Explicitly, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin. Did my mother conceive me? Now, that does not mean his mother was a prostitute. That's saying that really from the very moment of conception, he was sinful. And by the way, what happens is we're not born as a blank slate. We are born in Adam's line, which means we're guilty of Adam's sin from day one. And then as we get older, we just begin to express it. We sort of live out what we're really like inside. And the Bible makes an argument, by the way, by inference here, an implicit argument, by the way, that all infants are sinful, because the Bible says that the only reason anyone dies is as a result of sin. Remember that in Genesis? Death came as a result of sin. So if someone dies, it's only because they were sinful. Do infants die? Yes. Otherwise, they'd be immortal. In Romans chapter 5, 13 through 14, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, Paul says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did. All that the law, he's saying, did was show us how sinful we were. The evidence that everyone was sinful, even from Adam to Moses, is that they died, because that was the result of sin. Now we're going to get really interesting here. And for some of you, we're going to twist your minds in directions they haven't gone before. But that's good. We like that. Even though all infants are sinful, there are some passages that seem to show us that somehow God can save infants even before birth. Let me show you what I mean. Speaking about John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1, verse 15. It says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Okay, so he's still in the tummy, he's still in the oven, but it says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, every time that Luke talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, he only does that in the Gospel of Luke for people who are Christians, for people who are in an active relationship with God. So either all of a sudden, John the Baptist's description of being filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb is a whole different thing, or it's a consistent thing. Somehow, John the Baptist has some kind of relationship with God even while he's in the womb. And how about this one? David, the one who talked about who was conceived in sin. He says this in Psalm 22, 9 through 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. And David is saying, even from the womb you've been my God. Somehow, I'm not saying I understand all this. I'm just trying to be faithful and show you what the scriptures say. There's evidence that God has brought certain infants into a special relationship with him. And then the John the Baptist passage seems to be that he's almost saved before birth. Don't know how this all works. Not saying at this point that all infants are saved. Just we're saying this is the evidence we have before us that we're trying to wrestle with and unravel. Now, let me make another argument. It's sort of an implicit argument. It seems from Scripture that the inability to reject God through nature and conscience appears to make a difference. You notice I'm saying this softly. It appears to make a difference. What does it say? Romans 1:20, we read this earlier. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Well, maybe, can we argue it back? That those who have never seen God's power in nature, who have never had a chance to feel morality inside them, sort of maybe, do they have an excuse in front of God? They've never been given an opportunity to reject God through conscience and nature. Some people believe that God only executes judgment on those who have the capacity to see his glory and understand his will. You could almost say that. Now, let me just tell you why I'm saying these things softly. The scriptures do not say, and I know you're already thinking about one passage, we're going to get to that passage in a moment. The scriptures do not say explicitly that every infant who dies is saved. And you know why I think they don't give us a book, a chapter, and a verse? Could you see how that could be misused, what the abortion industry would love to do with that in the face of Christians? Oh, well, these people, look at them. If they're born, they're going to become people who live on the streets. They're going to become the people who we throw in jails. They're going to become the very people who are the rot in our society. And you know, they're just going to be justly punished even more severely in hell. It would be better if we just aborted them when they were babies, because the scriptures say in this book, in this chapter, in this verse, that they would go to heaven immediately. Do you see how that could be misused? But as you start to put together little shreds of evidence, you look at God's, or Christ, even Christ's, incredible love, incredible care for children, and the value he holds with them, all of a sudden you start to get this impression that infants, it seems, for those who press into the Word, who press into God, it seems that somehow, through Jesus Christ, not because they're sinless, but through Jesus Christ as a special act of God, infants seem to be saved. I'm speaking softly. Once again, the Bible does not say it definitively. And some of you have been thinking about this particular example here, the example of David, David and his infant son. And I think rather than just look at the example of David and his infant son, we need to look at David and his two sons. Remember, David technically had two sons who died. Actually, he had three I can think of. Let's look at Absalom. Remember him? Mr. Pretty Boy? That's what he was. Absalom, I mean, this guy, he was your worst nightmare in the way of sons. He already killed one of his brothers. I mean, he tried intentionally to usurp his father's throne, take his father's life. I mean, this guy's a nightmare. But how does David respond when Absalom dies And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he went and he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son," brokenhearted. Right? Now, David had an infant son who died. Look at how there's a difference in this. He said, "When the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Then here's the key. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Incredible peace in David's life over the death of his infant son, but no peace whatsoever over the death of his most rebellious son. You see how this is getting implied here? David had peace over the death of the infant son. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put this together. This is deep. We're going to read this. I even put it in a box because it's an important one. I have to read it twice. It's so deep. "It's not that God chooses someone to salvation because they are going to die in infancy. Rather, he has ordained that only those who have been chosen for our salvation will be allowed to die in infancy. God's justice in condemnation will be most clearly seen by allowing those who will not be saved to demonstrate their inherent sinfulness through willful, knowing transgression." That's deep, isn't it? Let me read that again. That's good. "It's not that God chooses someone to salvation because they're going to die in infancy. Rather, he has ordained that only those who have been chosen for salvation will be allowed to die in infancy. God's justice in condemnation will be most clearly seen by allowing those who have not been saved to demonstrate their inherent sinfulness through willful, knowing transgression." You see how that ties Romans 1:20 in there again? Okay, we've talked about those who have not heard, but they lived in a foreign land. We've talked about those who were too young to hear. It seems that God somehow can save them through Jesus Christ. Let's go really fast to this last one. When is someone old enough to hear? That's my favorite question, with 56.6275 seconds. Well, here's my simple answer. What does it say in the Bible? James 4:17, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." When does a kid come to the age of accountability? He knows the right thing to do it, and he chooses to do it. Guess what? He is now officially a sinner, lived out in action and practice. Okay. We can't pinpoint that exact date. Like some people say, it's 8 years old and your eighth birthday. Doesn't work that way. Okay, what do I need to remember as we leave here today? First of all, those who die apart from Christ perish, no matter where they live, across the street or around the world. Secondly, the proclamation of the gospel is the only means God uses to bring, I should say, adults, probably not people, but adults, into saving faith. And here's the controversial one. The scriptures hint, notice I said hint, that those who are too immature to reject God in nature and conscience are saved as a special act of God through Christ. Well, a lot of stuff to think about there, isn't it? But these are good things. We're just trying to take and apply what we learned in the previous weeks to the real questions we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And as we wrestle with these really tough questions, I pray that we would come away more emboldened to just share Jesus with our neighbors and our friends, and we'd come away with more confidence, Lord, in your goodness and your love. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.